I want to start off with a little section of a very relevant and popular book these days, Pilgrim's Progress. You probably have heard of it, just came out. The last thing that John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, though, does let Christian know in the house of the interpreter is this vision of a man waking up from a dream, and he's fearful and he's trembling. And this is the conversation that occurs. So when asked why he's trembling, the man recounts his dream. He says, "I dreamed, and behold, the heavens grew exceedingly black. Also it thundered and lighted in most fearful wise. This put me into an agony. And so I looked up in my dream and saw the clouds rack at an unusual rate, upon which I heard a great sound of trumpet and sway. Also a man sit upon a cloud, attended with the thousands of heaven. They were all flaming fire, and also the heavens were in burning flame. I heard then a voice saying, 'Arise, ye dead, and come to judgment.' And with the rocks rent the graves open, and the dead that were in therein came forth. Some of them were exceedingly glad and looked upward, and some of them sought to hide themselves under the mountain. Then I saw the man that sat upon the cloud upon the book, and bid the world draw near. And I heard it also proclaim to them that attends on the man that sat on the cloud, 'Gather together the tares, the chaff, and the stubble, and cast them into the burning lake.' And with that, the bottomless pit opened, just whereabout I stood, pit of the mouth of which there came in an abundant manner smoke and coals of fire with hideous noises. It was also said to the same person, 'Gather my wheat into the garner.' With that, I saw many catched up and carried away into my mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side. Upon this, I waked from my sleep." Upon hearing this, Christian replied, "But what is it that made you so afraid of the sight?" And the trembling man replied, I thought the day of judgment had come, and that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me most, that the angels were gathered up several around me and left me behind. And also the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience too afflicted me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance." At this, the interpreter asked Christian if he considered all of these things, at which Christian replies, "Yes, and they put me in hope and fear." And as we walk through this psalm today, we'll consider the wonderful hope and the fearful fear that the judgment of a just God should bring. So let us pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it cuts through us, sometimes deeply, but always perfectly. We pray, Lord, that today, as we think through this psalm, this beautiful song that you've given to your people, that we would be cut deeply by it and we would be transformed by it. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn more and more in love with you, and that hearts here that don't know you would be pricked and crushed by the weight of your justness as we walk through this psalm. So I thank you, Lord. We pray that you would have our hearts and our minds focus on you always, and that we would grow more and more to love you and those around us as we do. In your son's name, amen. All right, so I want you guys to turn to Psalm 9 with me if you haven't already, and I want to remind us of a general rule with the Psalms, of which, some of which I've repeated often, but just as a reminder, Hebraic poetry generally follows a relatively consistent rule. It's not exclusive, but it's a general rule. Right? The Psalms are a good example of this, right? And so the Psalms are shaped somewhat like a pyramid, where they start at an issue that the psalmist brings up, and they come up to a peak where there is this big revelation or realization, and then they return back to the similar location that they started with, but now understanding more about who God is or about man and sin. And we'll see that as we walk through this psalm as well. And it is an intensely the hope and the fear that comes out significantly as we go through. Additionally, this psalm is somewhat unique, right? So it has an interesting consideration that we won't have time to dig in too much, but I want you to just, if you have time, read through both Psalm 9 and 10 together. So some of your Bibles will actually have this in the notes at the bottom, that Psalm 9 and 10 together form an acrostic, right? So Aleph, Beth, the Hebrew alphabet, but together and combined. And that's why in the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament written in Greek, they combine these as one psalm, right? There's consistency in this psalm that would separate it, but this, unlike other psalms and other places in the Bible that do have acrostics, like Psalm 119, right, the epic psalm that's in the that takes up the majority of it, right. Each section starts with the letter of the alphabet, or the Book of Lamentations. Each chapter of the Book of Lamentations goes A B C A B C A B C, except for chapter 3, which goes A A A B B B C C C. Right, it's meant to be remembered. This psalm and Psalm 10 together flow that way, except for there are two psalms, it would seem, in the Hebrew Bible, that they link together consecutively. And if you read through it, if you have time and spend some time studying it, I think you'll see that connection, why they would be linked together and why they're built together. But we don't have that necessarily time today to think of them together. Additionally, in this psalm, we can think the role of the individual and corporate. We don't have necessarily, again, the time to think about that as well. But think through this as you read the psalm on your own, that structure, right? So there is a rough structure in here of personal praise in the beginning and then a call for corporate praise. Personal prayer in the middle and then at the end a call for corporate prayer, right? And this is almost antiphonal, right? So I'm going to praise and then we all praise. I'm going to pray and then we all pray. And this psalm is structured loosely like that. And there are a number of psalms and other sections that are antiphonal in that order. We'll think of another section later on as we walk through this. All right. As you keep all of that in mind, I'm sure you'll remember that throughout the rest of the day. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 9 together. To the choir master, according to Muthleben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Their very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever, and he has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with uprightness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction for those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the days of his own hand. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forgot God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Nations know they are but men. Selah. All right, and for a structure that we'll work through today, we're going to think about this psalm in three movements. And verses 1 through 6, and I've done this alliterative in all my Baptist glory. Verses 1 through 6, the recounting of God's justice. 7 through 14, the reverence of God's justice. And in 15 through 20, the requesting of God's justice. So we're going to reread verses 1 through 4 again, just for a little bit of help. Or I'm sorry, 1 through 6. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you maintain my just cause. You have sat on your throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, and their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So for most of you, the Bible that you have, it has an italics title of this psalm. And I'm thinking for the most of you, there, it's going to say something to the effect of, I will recount your wonderful deeds. And those aren't divinely inspired, and so some different translations will have something a little different, maybe not here, but throughout your Bible. So if you run into that as you're comparing translations, don't wonder what's going on there. That's divisions that the translators have put in there to help you understand. Right, and in this case, that title comes from the very opening of this, right? I will recount your wonderful deeds, verse 1. But before we even think about the context of this psalm, notice how praiseful the opening is, right? If we look back to the psalms that we've looked at over now, 8 or 9 years, because this is my once a year rotation, so you're welcome. If we look back to the previous psalms that we've looked at, with the exception of Psalm 8, this psalm is probably the most praiseful that we've seen thus far, right? And for good reason, but we'll think through that as we go. Right, so look at the praiseworthiness in the first couple, the two verses. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. How worshipful is the opening of this psalm, even in comparison to many psalms, but in the psalms we've already looked at. Right, the purpose here, right? We should recognize how focused the language is as a start, right? So if we're thinking about a base, how worshipful David starts at the base of his pyramid, right? Now, the question, of course, will become, why is he so worshipful as we walk through this psalm? Because we might not think of it as some of the other psalms that are so praiseworthy, right? But there is a significant adoration that David gives to his Lord in the opening of this psalm to set the tenor. And so, of course, the question is, what is he recounting? Right, because we could think about the whole history of the God's people from Genesis up until this point and think of a number of different things that ought to be recounted as joyful and praiseworthy from the Lord. Right, if we were to kind of start, right, we could think of creation and after that fall, the promise of the one to come, salvation from the flood, the calling of Abraham, the promise of a land and a nation, the exodus from Egypt, the law, the redemption of his people from other nations, the redemption of peoples from all their nations from their sins, right? The exodus of his people from their sin, the promise of a greater land, right? The calling of his people, the salvation from fire, the coming of the promised one and recreation, right? And though this list is incomplete and we could go through a lot more, this really encapsulates Genesis to Revelation, right? From creation to consummation. And that is worthy enough in itself to be praiseful and exalting in God's holy name. And yet it appears, according to the next verses that follow this, there's a more focused aspect of what David is praising. And so if we take a look at the tenor of these verses, I think we'll see that the remaining rest of the psalm is really focused on the justice and the judgment of a divine and perfect holy God. And this causes David to be grateful and thankful, exalting and praiseful that we see in verse 1. And I want to take a real quick aside before we dig much deeper and just think about one thing in verse 2, because again, it's another thing we don't have time to address here. And we addressed it a little bit when we thought about Psalm 8. Okay. If you look at verse 2, he says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Right? It's not explicitly, I will sing praises to you, though in the case of God, his name is an outreach of who he is. It is him in essence, his name. Right? And we see throughout the Bible the importance of names and God giving people names as giving them the gravitas for who they are, the preemptive blessings that will come to them. Right? We can think of Abram, giving the name Abraham after he was called, Jacob being called Israel for a purpose, Cephas, Peter, Saul, Paul, and elsewhere. And so names to God are very important. Much more so is his name because it is pointing to the infinitely greater and important God. So the one he chooses for himself and he shares with no other, the I am, self-existing, all-powerful, all-knowing, giver, the provider, the healer, the savior, gives us the value of who he is by the name he gives himself. And so no wonder the commandments set that one as aside as one of the 10 important ones. Okay? I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain, because his name is an outworking of his essence. It is he who is I am, the self-existing one that created all things. And to disparage it or run it through the garbage shows this lack of honoring of the God who created us and the God who rules over us and the sovereign king of all things. And so, again, this would be too great of an area to spend time in here. But again, a name study of all the names that are given to God would do you much value in your growth as a believer, to understand how God defines himself and his attributes as the Jehovah or the Yahweh of his people. So, again, what is the focus of the praise in verses 1 and 2? We'll digress away from the names. Well, it appears that it's God's justice and his judgment. So after this amazing opening of praise, it changes, we might think, pretty quickly, right? So if we look, I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. And then there's this shift. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. Well, that almost seems out of context with what we've just read. Where is the jump? But he helps us again with the language in verse 4. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. So right after this magnificent praise, David addresses his enemies, turning away, stumbling, and perishing before the presence of the Lord. And this we might expect, right? This is the enemy of the Lord, the holy God and his creator, right? However, notice the driver is not that they have sinned directly against God, though that's obvious, not that they've done something explicitly anything, but that they've stumbled and perished because of the just cause of David. Now, before we take this as a life verse for the disgruntled employee, right, or the aggravated neighbor that's always worried about the dog, or the fence, or the kids, let's understand the context of David's just cause as his duty and his position. All right, so David is the king of God's people. And as a king, he's a representative of God before his people, right? He stands in proxy of God, right? It is not David's specific, apart from David's, or David's alone's just cause. It is David as king, representing the God in heaven as king and his just cause. And that is not David maintaining his own just cause. It is God maintaining the justness of David's cause as the king of God's people. Right, and this is what a king is called to do. And that is how David's kingdom is expressed in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and 14. Right, even with the very public and very grievous sins that we know David, if you know his life story, does, it says very clearly, David's kingdom was set up and administered with justice and equity for all people. Because as a king, he's called to deal justly with all his servants. As the God of all people is called to deal justly with all his servants. Right, his rule was marked as a servant of the King of Kings, just and wise, fearing the Lord and abounding in godly wisdom. And as such, as that proxy, his cause is just. It is only an extension of the High King's cause that he stands for anyway. And this is what kings and rulers and nation leaders are called to do. Right? This is why Solomon explains in the opening of his book of Proverbs, that's the purpose of Proverbs, is to teach those who would lead to deal justly, to receive instructions, to understand words of insight, in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity. And so you probably picked up from my book quotation earlier that we like to keep things relevant. I've addressed that. And so here's an opportunity to talk about the coronation because it happened yesterday. How many watched the coronation? Oh, good. A lot of Anglophiles in here. This is really going to set this up really well. All right. So now you get to go back through and watch at least half of it. If you only heard the words of it, boy, how praiseful and how grateful would you be to hear that nation's leader as they're getting ready to take their office, standing in representation of Christ, the Holy King, that had suffered and died on the cross and served perfectly, and so on and so forth. What I want to do is read the oath that the king and queen for centuries now, part of it anyway, have to, by law, attest to. Then they kiss the Bible, they sign their oath, and it goes on record forever as they reign. And it states, Our Majesty, the church established by law, whose settlement you will swear to maintain, is committed to the true profession of the gospel. And in so doing, will seek to foster an environment in which people, now they've changed it to all faiths, believe may live freely. The coronation has stood for centuries and enshrined in law. Are you willing to take the oath? And the king replies, I am willing. The king places his hand on his Bible and the archbishop administers the oath. Will you solemnly swear and swear to govern the peoples of the United Kingdom, of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, your realms and the territories to any of them belonging or pertaining according to the representative respective laws and customs? And the king replies, I solemnly promise to do. The archbishop then says, Will you, to your power, cause law and justice and mercy to be executed in all your judgments? The king replies, I will. The archbishop then says, Will you, to your utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to your utmost power, maintain the United Kingdom, the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as established in England? And so could you imagine the President of the United States or the ruler of any nation, A, solemnly swearing, as was done, but also completely 100% in their hearts affirming, I will, to the utmost of my power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. And I will, to my utmost power, maintain the Reformed religion established by law. And I will stand and make sure that the laws, to the best of my ability, are fulfilled in law, justice, and in mercy, to be executed in all my judgments. Boy, what an encouragement that would be if our leaders and our nations would do that. And yet, that's what a king is supposed to do. A king or a ruler does. That's what David was supposed to do. That's what Solomon was teaching his offspring through the book of Proverbs and us now today, is how you're supposed to act in places of authority and when you're dealing with others, is with justice, righteousness, and with equity. And so sadly, it's seemingly only in tradition, this is the promise of all kings and queens. And this ought to be the fulfillment, right? Because all kings, queens, rulers are vice regents of the great king. And because David stood in that place and acted justly as king and judge as he ought to do, he has nothing to fear in the midst of the enemies around him, because he knows that the God whom he serves and the God he represents to his people will flee from him because of what God is doing. And we see in verses 5 and 6 the extent of that turning back, right? So if you take a look at there, you have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their names forever and ever. The enemy's cause came to an end in everlasting ruins. The cities you rooted up, the very memories of them have perished. Now think about that. The nations, even in the time of David, had been blotted out. And you read about some of the nations that disappear in the Old Testament, right? All the ites that the people of Israel come in and cleanse the land of, the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Hittites and on and on and on, disappear. But then there are countless others that we have no idea about, right? If this psalm is true, which it is God's word, so it is true, there are nations that all memory is gone of them. And maybe we find a coin, or maybe we find something that we don't know how to place it in history. The nation themselves is blotted out from memory. Notice, though, unlike God, whose name, which is praised, it lasts and stands forever, right? And so that is the kind of dualism that we see through the Psalms. Ephemeral nation states that disappear over the course of a couple centuries, and the God whose nation and kingdom rules forever and ever and ever. And so think about it. What nations lived with Noah before the flood? Whatever happened to the offsprings of Tubal-Cain, right? If you read back in early Genesis. Nimrod was a great man who was going to be the founder of many nations. Those nations are gone. The host of nations between then and now that we'll never know about, they're erased. They're gone. Memories completely blotted out. Right? And that goes for cities and kings and dynasties and empires that have come, will come, are existing now. They will fade and remain as shadows for a time, and then most likely be completely forgotten. And yet God continues to remain constant and immutable, with a kingdom whose radiance remains undimmed by time and undimmed by rebellion. And that alone we should rejoice and yet be mindful. And we should rejoice that God is always on his throne and will justly hold us as exactly as he wills. But we should be mindful, too, lest we put too much trust in the present nation, right? Or any other nation at any other time, right? And we would mostly all agree we live in a great nation, right? Not neglecting the sins of the nation now or the sins of the nation past. We live in a nation that has provided freedoms for many that are unrivaled to most in history. But if we bound our hearts and our hopes in just a nation, regardless of how good or godly it may be, thinking about the coronation oath of the England that has stood for centuries and yet is not the same England that was in the time of the Reformation, and then we put our hopes in sinking sand. Right? Only one nation, only one kingdom is eternal. All others wax and they wane, and most, if not all, fade away completely over time. And that's the true end of any earthly kingdom. They fall into obscurity. And yet, humans put entirely too much hope and trust in a leader or a party or a nation or a king or a czar, and instead of looking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So with seeing God's throne as perfect and inviolable and eternal, let's turn our thoughts to how we ought to reverence God's perfect justice. And we'll see this and the peak of this psalm in verses 7 through 14. So I'm going to read that again. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction. For those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the nets that they hid, their own foot has been caught. We'll come back to verse 15 in a moment. And how encouraging is this section? Think about what it's now saying. Now we've praised God. Now we're thinking about what his justice is. Right, and there's a whole host of examples we'll look through in a moment. But I want us to think about it. So I've been sitting here talking for 15 or 20 plus minutes about God's justice. And I haven't, and the fearfulness and the wonderfulness of God's justice, we haven't talked about what that is, what that means. Right? If we sat here and we polled each other, we'd probably have a variety of ideas of what justice is and what justice means. And if you're tracking with modernity, you will know that there are a variety of different types of justices out there. Social justice, educational justice, penal justice, environmental justice, energy justice, climate justice, economic justice, and we could go on and on and on. And as you sit here this morning, it's quite possible that some of you in here have a focus or believe in one of those justices very specifically and fight and argue for it and holds your mind captive. Perhaps you cherish and you fight for them, or perhaps you cringe. You fight against one of those or all of those justices. If that happens to be either of you, I hope, for time's sake, to disappoint you both at the same time, just for efficiency. So, first, I would argue, in this, that anytime you put a qualifier in front of something, especially like this, it diminishes and it takes away from what it actually is. Right? You alter it from the whole concept. Right? So, for example, environmental justice. Right, of which is in the field that I normally deal with, can be defined as the fair treatment of all people, regardless of their background, with respect to the development, implementations, and enforcement of environmental laws and regulations and policy. But if we think of justice only through that lens, one, we can easily neglect justice in general to all peoples, regardless of their background, in all circumstances. Right? Instead of just being just with each other, as we interact with each other, in any of those categories, in any other category that I didn't name, just being just people that love in God's justice and want to be just with each other because we're image bearers, we lose mind of that. And additionally, if we're just in the first place, regardless of that, why wouldn't we be just in the way we develop and implement laws? There's no need to address backgrounds or anything, if we're just in general. And so by shoehorning a specific topic into justice as a concept, we end up diminishing the concept of justice as a general and principle that ought to guide our lives as we live amongst each other. Right? Being, acting, and doing things justly is not a thing that can be caveated and make it stronger. It only fractures it. But I would argue that those who have sought to address justice to specific topics, as certainly as a lot of us have seen in social media pages or on YouTube or on the news, right? And though they're quite often misguided and they're fractured in their mindset, I think, and guided by bad ideologies and bad theologies, I think we would be amiss if we didn't recognize that whether they can understand it or not, they are seeking for justice for people, right? Because they are created in God's image and they understand that there should be a justice. They might not be able to explain it, right? They might not be able to argue for God's justice for people, but they are looking to be just because they're image bearers and they're trying to be and love their image bearers around them. Again, not to say that they're loving them in a way that is God-honoring, biblical, but there is this aspect where they're trying to love their neighbor and they're maybe just missing the point of what God's true justice looks like. And so for you who seek out a specific justice as the ultimate good, I think we should have a talk about what God's justice really looks like perfectly. And for those who struggle to love those who might we might call SJWs, what a great place to start a conversation about the gospel. You want justice? Let's talk justice. Let's talk about Jesus and the justice he got, and the justice that we deserve, the justice that we can have because of what God has done for us. I'd love to have that conversation with you. Now, I know that's maybe some rose-colored glasses going on there, right? Because those conversations don't generally go those ways. But it is an opportunity to jump right into the gospel when people have a heart for justice for others. But if that's the case, then what is God's justice? And as with all his other attributes, God is just, and that's a very easy and cliche thing for me to say if you're not hearing what I'm trying to say. Right? So I'm not just saying that God does just things. I'm not just saying that he acts in just ways. I'm saying that God is the epitome, the definition of what justice is. If we were to look in God's dictionary of what justice would be, it would be God. Justice flows out of him because he is just. It is not because he is trying to act in a just way. He's not acting in anything. He is being himself, and his character is just. It is equitable. Right? And so, if we're not careful, we can miss that, and we can just assign things randomly or degrade who God is in his character. Right? So in the same way that God is love, not that he loves things, right? He does love things because he is perfect love. He does good things because he is good. He's the definition of goodness, right? He makes beautiful things because he is beautiful. He makes things truthful because he is the truth, right? In that same manner, God is just because he is perfectly the epitome of all that is just. It is his character, right? It is what comes out of it. It is the perfect, immutable archetype of what justice should be because God is a holy God, and this is an outflowing of his holiness and his personhood. And we can see that hinted a little bit in verse 7. Right? God sits enthroned as the King of Kings. He has established his throne in justice. Now, it isn't explicitly here, but I want us to think about this a little bit. In the place where he can rightly deliver justice from, and notice the language, right? It seems to suggest, poetic as it is, that one of the things that God created was his throne, and he established it in justice. The king doesn't need a throne before creation because he is already in perfect harmony with inside the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit doesn't need justice to reign out because they're in perfect love, perfectly equal. There is no animosity. They're working in concert with each other. And so what would there need to be justice raining down from a throne? And it isn't until creation and sin entering the world that justice must be administered. That justice must be recompensed. Right? And so the final authority, when you need justice, you go to whom? Now in this country, of course, you would go to a judge. You take it to the courts. Right? And there, of course, were courts in the Old Testament too, but in the presence of a king, you go to the king. And he rains down justice here on earth. And God, again, as the high king, reigns on the perfect justice that will come. And not just for his people, right? In verse 8, we see that. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. It isn't just God and the Israelites that he judges, right? Because he's not God just only of the Israelites in this time. He's not just God of the church today. He's God of the whole world, and he judges righteously and uprightly to all peoples. Right? So there is no one free of this justice. No one escapes. No one evades. There's no villain, no matter how many times they might dodge a broken justice system in any other country, will escape the final and ultimate justice that is God's. And we can think of all the cliches that we use to try to help ease our conscience if we don't understand the proper idea of cosmic eternal justice, right? We say, oh, they're going to get their comeuppance, right? Karma's going to come around. You know, they keep digging that hole, they're going to get caught up in it. Right? They'll eventually dig their own grave, right? Because we expect there to be some kind of justice when things occur that incense us. We crave it. We're made by a God that is just, and so we as image bearers ought to express and understand justice. It's, in fact, it's one of the things you rarely ever have to teach your kids, right? They know instantly when someone takes their toys that it's not fair and they ought to get it back, right? Now, the opposite obviously doesn't work because they're happy to take their toys from other kids, but when they're incensed in their justice, they demand justice, right? We don't have to teach that because we're made to understand, as broken as we are in our sin, that there should be justice somewhere. Right? And so we see that. And we see that when we see misjustices in the news. Even if we don't know the people, right, we feel incensed because of it. When there's unjustly treated, we expect there to be some kind of event that would occur to bring justice. That's because we're made in God's image, and we want to see justice meted out for those that are image bearers. And when it comes to the nations, we see that throughout the scriptures, right? We see it when God, the people are crying out to the Lord under bondage in Egypt. We see it when they're crying out throughout the book of Judges, that God brings a judge to save them, all hinting to a perfect judge to come. Right? We expect certain things because we know there, for whether we explain it or not, we know there should be justice somewhere. We see in what ways in this psalm, but also when God calls his people out of Egypt, God stands for the oppressed, and we see that listed out here, right? So, as examples of God's justice for his people. Right? So, if we look in verses 9 and on, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He's a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you have not forsaken those who seek you. Right? Later on, he avenges the blood, and he who avenges that blood is mindful of those who call on him. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Further down, for the needy shall not be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. Right? So God is mindful of all of those different categories of people. Those who are afflicted, those who are oppressed, those who cannot protect themselves, those who are vulnerable to the powers around them can find their hope in the cosmic and eternal just judge of the universe. He brings hope to those who need it. He's a stronghold for those who need to be protected, right? For the afflicted, he hears them that they might not go unheard. And so this is a snapshot of who God is in his justice in a couple of lines of poem. And if you weren't sure where to start to get a better grasp of this, start in the Old Testament. Start in Exodus. You want to understand God's judgment and justice? Look at the Ten Commandments, what he demands on his people in their personal holiness. You want to understand how God views justice between peoples? Go to Deuteronomy. Right before the people enter into the land, Moses is going to give them, again, an antiphonal call and response. He says something, and all the people say, amen. He says something, all the people say, amen. In this case, it is, cursed be you if you don't fulfill this. And everyone says, amen. Because they're going to go into the promised land and have a king and God as their right sovereign. And they're understanding that if they don't obey the king, they should be understandably cursed. Right? So what are some of the curses that the people of God say amen to in chapter 28 or 27 of Deuteronomy? If you dishonor your parents, you will be cursed. And everybody says amen. Because if you can't obey the closest, lowest level of authority in your life, how will you be able to obey any level of authority in your life? If you can't obey the parents that are raising you, how will you be able to obey the God who created you and the God who maintains all things in your life? Cursed if you move the property marker, right? Because we aren't to steal. We aren't to covet what our neighbor has. We're supposed to love our neighbor and what he has. But additionally, God has established the boundaries of people's lands. And so when we say, no, I'm just going to move this property marker, give myself a little bit more space, we're saying, no, God's a liar. He didn't give you that. It's mine. Right? It's completely fine. Don't, you know, God is not just. He's not true. Cursed be if you mislead a blind person. Right? There's someone so vulnerable that, especially in those days, they needed to have someone to take them by the hand, even to get to a place if they were to beg for money. They still need someone to get them there. And you would take them by the hand and mislead them? The most vulnerable person that you could find? Right? To denigrate their dignity and to take advantage of them for your own sake? Yeah, you should be cursed. Everybody says amen. Cursed be you if you pervert the justice of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And everyone says amen. Because they are the weakest in society and they have no human advocate save you. And you pervert that justice on them? How dare you? Curses be you if you take bribes and shed innocent blood, because God is just, and you, if you're going to take bribes to shed blood, you're in a place to extend judgment, and you would take money and curse God's justice for a couple of dollars? How denigrating to the justice of God would you do that? And the New Testament is full of examples because God is consistent. So how grievous of an injustice is it when Christ goes to the cross for the sins of others? And that is the only time when we should say amen and thank you, Lord. Right? But how many times do we see the apostles and those around them and the calling of people inside of the early church? How dare you do those things? Right? Jesus is calling us to love our neighbors. James is telling us what true religion is by visiting the widows and the orphans. Paul is calling us not to abuse one another at the shared meal, the Lord's Supper. Right? God calls his people to justly interact with one another and as those they come in contact with. And because God sits on his throne as a king of all kings, we are all his subjects. And we end up representing him in his kingdom to one another. And we're to represent him in truth, beauty, and goodness as we interact with each other. And so no wonder when we get to the peak of this pyramid, there's only one thing we ought to do, and it's exactly what David has done at the start of this pyramid. But now it's corporately. All right, so if we take a look at verse 11 together. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. So remember, it starts out with him saying, I will recount the deeds of his people, or the wonderful deeds of the Lord. And now he's calling all of us together who are under the authority of God to sing the praises together. Right? To come together and not only sing praises, but to tell of his great deeds. This is an echo of the beginning, but now it's all of us, all of God's people, and that we might, and thinking of Fanny Crosby's hymn, sing together, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with Hosanna rings, Jesus Savior reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet, priest, and king. That is the call of God's people, to praise God for who he is and Christ for his reign over us. Right? And if you sit here in Christ, burdened by injustices, you're oppressed, you're afflicted, you're needy, know that you have an advocate in the Lord. You're not alone. Even though you may feel very much alone, you are not alone because the King of all kings and the sovereign of all sovereigns and the omnipotent, omniscient one hears you and he knows you. He hears the afflicted. He knows the needy, and he's there for the poor. He brings hope to you. Turn to him for that hope. He is your stronghold. And for those of you who aren't sitting here afflicted, but you know that there are others, plead to God. That's what David does. Pleads to God for his justice to rain down on earth. Plead to God. Pray for your brothers and sisters across the globe that you know are not sitting in a nice, lovely church unmolested by the people around them. Pray for the brothers and sisters that you know that are sitting in prisons across this globe because they wanted to share the gospel with somebody. Pray for the poor, brothers and sisters around this globe that walk miles for water. Right? There's an opportunity for us to pray for and be hope for those around us. Right? The wicked, though, as we're moving on, we have to think about the other side of this. Right? And we'll see that in the last part of this psalm. So let's reread verses 15 through 20. The nations have sunk in the pit they made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgian, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations have forgot God. For the needy shall not always be poor or forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that you are but men. They are but men. And this is the last section. David is requesting the justice of God for the oppressed, for the needy, for the afflicted. The wicked have dug their own graves. There's another euphemism. God has executed judgment already on some, and they're caught in their own snares. This should remind us of sections in the Proverbs that Solomon writes about as he's learned from his father wisdom, and he's teaching his children and children's children wisdom. Those who in Proverbs 1, who reject the fear of the Lord and the wisdom will dig snares for their own glory but could be caught up in them. Those who look to shed innocent blood will shed their own blood. Right, this is, again, the consistency of God's wisdom laid out in the wisdom language through Psalms and Proverbs. The wicked will get their wages, and that wage is death. And since they have rejected the fear of the Lord, and David at the end of the psalm prays that the Lord will put the fear of the Lord in them, but not in the way that we are called to have the fear of the Lord. Right? This is the grave justice, the harsh justice, the fearful justice of God. And notice it says in Exodus or verse 16, he has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hand, Higgian, Selah. Now, we've talked about Selah a bit, and we have a better feeling in general of what that means. Both of them are musical or liturgical terms. We're not exactly sure what Higgian is. Selah most likely means to pause and meditate on this section. And the first thing we're called to pause and meditate on is that God has executed judgment on the wicked and condemn them by their own hands. And it can be harsh, and it can be ugly, and it can cause us to stop. If you have studied your Old Testament, you will recount this occurring over and over again. The Assyrians and the bloodshed that happened to them as they were trying to take over God's people. Egypt and all that happened through the plagues as God was executing judgment on them. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Babylon, and the harshness of God's judgment on those people. And we should not forget the judgment that came to Israel over and over and over again by the hands of many of those nations that I just read off, by the hands of their own sin, as we look through the book of Judges. Right? When they fled from God and acted in grievous sin, as the nations around them acted, the Lord judged them. He brought his judgment. You will not represent me as an unjust judge, and therefore I will bring judgment on you. God used the wicked nations as instruments in his hand to bring judgment on Israel. It made Habakkuk question, what are you doing, God? Sometimes it makes us question, why? But recognize, if you flee from the king and act as pagan nations, you should be treated accordingly. Why should you be surprised that when the pagan nations rise up and treat you as they treat everyone else? Famine, pestilence, sword, and worse are all the judgments of God that we see throughout the Old Testament. But this psalm isn't just a historical psalm. It's not. There is application for us today, as is the rest of God's word. And as we start to wrap up, there are two groups of people that we should think about coming out of this psalm. There are those who will praise God for his just judgment, and those who will flee in fear of his just judgment. And I appreciate it very much. I did not pick the catechism today, nor the scripture. That was either Rick picked it or it was sequential, but Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? We'll think about that in a moment. How does that happen? Isaiah 53. We'll think about that in a moment. And so as we think about that, the two groups, believers, you have two duties here. One, praise God for his justice. Amen. Right? It abides sweetly on you because of the work of Christ. Right? Consider that, you know, but also, two, consider the second Selah. Right? Notice at the very end, let the nations know they are but men. This carries a similar language to Psalm 82, which is about wicked judges who are known as gods, lowercase g, but will die like men. It's very similar language. And Jesus uses this language to defend his justice and the people of Israel as judges, but that they would fall. So in the Psalm of Asaph, right? Either written by the psalmist Asaph or the household of Asaph, he writes, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, men, like men, you shall die. Right? It is an important realization that we should all have, that we are just frail human beings, but how much more so as wicked judges and wicked rulers and wicked people interacting with each other should we be very early reminded how frail and human we really are, so that we might understand what we're supposed to do, and that's to turn away from the wickedness and the injustice that we do, right? We must be reminded that we represent the God of the universe, and we are but frail and weak. We are not wicked lowercase gods that can capriciously divvy out whatever justice we seem fit, right? We must pause and dwell on, Selah, that we are but men and women, and we, therefore, are only able to rest and trust in the grace of the Lord and nothing else. And so when we have opportunity to interact, whether that's employee or employer, husband, wife, parent, child, neighbor and neighbor, ruler or judge, we're called to judge rightly as a representative of God. We're not to cast aspersions on his justice. Just like the people of God in Deuteronomy, we're not to cast aspersions on the judgment of God. We too are to uphold God's perfect justice as best we can. But to the unbeliever, I want to encourage you with something. God's justice is a truly wonderful thing, but it is a fearful thing. And the last thing you want as you sit here in your unbelief is God's judgment and his justice. Right? As good as it sounds for perfect justice to be meted out on the world, keep in mind that that is all sin, right? As good as it sounds, the God of that reigns on this earth and in this universe, the wicked will get exactly what they deserve. And boy, we want to say, yeah, absolutely. And I can think of 100 people off the top of my head that deserve God's justice, not including me. If I could just skip that one person, because of course I'm not any of those. I'm so much better than the rest of them. Just like we have all thought. When we write the list of the people that, whoa, boy, I can't wait for God to get them and can't wait for God to get them. I'm going to just skip over the D's when I get to alphabetically and move on to the E's, right? If you stand opposed to God, but you still seek justice, you are in for a tragic and fearful surprise. And everyone else here that is a believer and stands in Christ, they were in the same position as you. Guilty of God's law, whether it be coveting or idolatry or lying or stealing, lusting, blasphemy, gossip, which God puts just as guilty of sin and death as murder and anything else, right? We have been sinning a long, long time. The list could go on and on and on. And you've earned your wages, right? You've been sinning a long time. We've been sinning a long time. We've earned a lot of wages. And God is not capricious. He will bring his justice. What you do want is God's mercy. What you need is his clemency. But he's not capricious for that mercy either. And a just judge would never let the guilty go. They must receive the justice that they deserve, harsh and as dreadful and as fearful as it might be. And that is why Christ came. Right? Going back to our catechism, is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Yes. Yes, there is. Oh, praise God, yes, there is. To satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciled to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a redeemer. And that is Christ. Right? He lived perfectly all his days, something we couldn't do for a day. Right? He did it his entire life. And they killed him for it. This being all according to God's perfect and infinite plan. God the Son took the punishment and wrath of God the Father because, as one lyricist has mentioned, only God could take the wrath of God and survive. Right? All of us, we took a moment of God's wrath and it would be the end for us all. Christ came to this earth as vile and as sinful as it was, as it is, so that he could live the life that we couldn't and pay the debt that we owe, that we can never pay back. And it's only that Jesus has satisfied the debt that any of us can be saved. The standard is perfection. It's not A minus or A, it is perfection. There's no curve. So regardless of any of the good works that you might have done, you think you've done, you think you will do, they stand completely irrelevant in the court. So you've broken your law, just like we have. Right? We have all been found guilty, period. There are no extenuating circumstances to exonerate you, to assuage the wrath, maybe just lessen a little bit. Wrath is wrath, and it demands punishment. However, if you repent and ask forgiveness for your sins, turning from them to God and in trusting Christ, that guilt and that debt is erased. Because there is an aspect, too, of God's justice in this. Right? Just as we loved him because he first loved us, in repentance we see the other side of that justice. John, in his first letter, he tells us, right, that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not because of what we did, but because of Christ's perfect and all-consuming sacrifice, right? And that is part of his faithfulness. That is part of his justice to his people, that in repentance, that slate is wiped away. And he sees Christ and it put on us. So look back again, just for a moment, at verse 10. As I mentioned in the early part of the psalm, David sings the praises to God's name. Verse 10, and those who know his name put their trust in you. He reminds here in verse 10, he reminds the corporate body of believers that those who know God ought to put their trust in his name, because God will not forsake those who know his name. And so I wonder, do you know him? Do you know his name? Not God just period, but him, his name, and his essence and who he is. If you don't, and you sit here unrepentant in your sense, today is the day of salvation. Repent and trust him and know his name. For as we thought earlier, there's a promised finality to all of this. And there are only two options. And I'm going to look back to Revelation once more. We read it before we started. And for some of us, it should bring a wonderful joy. For some of us, it should raise fear in our hearts. So back to Revelation 20. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now, this is very similar language that we saw in Psalm 9. And the sky fled away, and similar language to John Bunyan in the interpreter's house. Standing before the throne, and the books were opened, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. I'm sorry, and the books were opened. There was another book opened, which is a book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and there were judged, and each one of them according to what they had done. Then Hades and death were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And here comes the wondrousness of God's justice. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That in itself should make us joyful beyond belief, that God would dwell with his people as in the creation. And more so, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And thinking back to the afflicted, the oppressed, the poor, the needy, those unjust, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he said, as he seated, as we continue on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, he said, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will be a spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And verse 8, but, and there's the fearful side of this, and one that we should weigh out. But, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All right, and that's where we stand. That's where we all stand, either looking forward to the promise and the beauty of a world that has no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrows, or you stand on the precipice and you see the second death of life, eternal torment and sulfur and pain, as you deserve because you ask for God's justice. You're begging for God's justice every day and you just don't expect it. You don't understand it. So you will either bask in the warmth and the joy of a perfectly loving and just God who will wipe away your tears, where you stand with those whose portion is the lake of fire that burns. And there will be no pleading on that day. You wouldn't stand on the day before a judge as he's getting ready to sentence you and try to plead your case. All of that time is gone. Now it's only time to be sentenced and be sent away. So, will you turn and have your actions pleaded by your advocate who has taken the weight of your sin so that you might be justified based on his deeds? Or are you happy to stand before a just and holy God based on your own merits? And if you have any questions, if there's any comments, wonders about any of this, grab one of us. Let's talk about this. I'd love to talk to you about the mercy and justice of God and how he pours it out freely and graciously on people who turn and put their trust and their love in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you give your people. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to repent. We're not promised that when we sin, but you've given it to your people. So, Lord, I praise you for your justice, as fearful as it can be. And we pray that you would help us to understand it more and more perfectly, and that you would help us to act justly as representatives of you before other image bearers, that we would never denigrate your name unjustly, and that we would stand for perfect and the true justice, not some caveated version, but a true justice that just is an image of what you do for us. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray that our hearts would continue in prayerful worship as we move on. In your Son's name, amen.